This passage is especially significant because many, many years ago, in fact, more than are often pleasant to remember, when I began in college, my very first course in the university was a history course, which for most people is very boring. And I remember the professor getting up there, a man who had escaped from Armenia during some of the great repressions and who had hidden in a meal barrel as his father had been hewn to death with a sword, and the murderers didn't find this young lad or his other brothers and sisters who were hiding in the barrel. And as he talked about that perspective of God's moving in history, even the own persecution of his nations, the Armenians, he would always start history class by reading this verse. And then a few years later, when I was in graduate school working on my doctorate in church history, again, the same professor started class every year, every semester, with this verse. And I want to read it to you this morning again to impress it on your mind. How majestic is the fact that Christmas was not happenstance, but exactly at God's precise moment, Paul tells us. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We have seen already from Matthew that when Jesus Christ came, He came to be God with us. We saw from Isaiah last week that when this God with us came, He was to be a wonderful counselor. And so He was in His teaching, in His preaching, in His dealings with man. He was to be a mighty God. And so we saw that as He stilled the waves and as He calmed men's hearts. He was to be the everlasting Father and how He portrayed the eternal God to us in human flesh. And He was also the Prince of Peace. But when we come to Paul's perspective, it kind of sets the frame for us. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 tells us something else about Christmas. I want you just to look at one phrase, and then we're going to pursue this a bit throughout the Scriptures and also throughout history. That one phrase is, in the fourth verse, the fullness of the time. Before I began studying this and before noting what this entailed, it was just a normal verse that meant God precisely timed Christ's coming. But this morning I want you to see that everything in the world was orchestrated by God to come to a crescendo that moment that God invaded time and space and came to this earth. What's God's perspective of Christmas? His perspective is that He planned to enter this world, and He did. And He did it at His precise moment. Now think with me. You don't have to turn all these places, but think with me. Remember Daniel's prophecy that he interpreted, that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about with the great image? You remember the head of gold, and then the silver chest, and then the bronze midsection, and the iron legs? Babylon at the top, the Medo-Persians following them. And then they were conquered by the bronze nation known as Greece and Alexander. Alexander's conquest of the world was short-lived. He died at the age of 33 in the year 333 B.C. He lived a brief amount of time, as long as our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a secular, cultural way, He permeated the world almost as much as the gospel did with one thing, with His Greek culture. And part of the fullness of the time that God is talking about in Galatians 4, 4, and 5 is the fact that the world into which Christ came, the world that cradled Christianity, was a world that was greatly prepared. Prepared because of the fact that the Greek culture had encircled the Western world with a philosophy, with a language, and with a custom that prepared it for the coming of the gospel. following the third level of that statue that Daniel saw, following the bronze nation, you remember, was the nation of iron, which we know as the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the nation that spread from the longest river in the world, the Nile River, all the way to the Tyne River of Scotland, from Gibraltar all the way to the highlands of Iran. No other nation has possessed so great an expanse of this world in modern or ancient civilized times. That Roman Empire, though, had already been conquered by the Greek philosophy. And thus, when those two came together, the world into which Christ was born was the fullness of time for six reasons. And this is what we're going to look at just briefly this morning. First of all, because when Christ was born into this world, there was a worldwide citizenship. I want to show you that. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Because of this worldwide citizenship or law, and I'm not talking about China and India and North America. I'm talking about the entire known civilized Western world, which was the center of all the civilization that has impacted our lives and most of the world. It says in Luke 2:1 that this world was greatly impacted by this one world ruler, Augustus. And it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, or Octavius. And his decree was that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. All the world, as far as they were concerned, were under his jurisdiction. There was one worldwide citizenship. There was one worldwide language. There was one worldwide transportation. Peace. There was a global moral decline and a global expectancy. You say, well, that's nice in 2:1 to say that there was a worldwide citizenship, but did it really impact the world into which the gospel came? Yes. Turn a little farther. Turn to Acts chapter 16. I want to remind you of something. Because the world into which the gospel came, the world into which Christ came, was the fullness of time, because God prepared the world for the gospel to permeate it in one generation. Here's a typical example of how a one-world citizenship impacted Christianity. Acts 16:35. You remember what happened? Paul was in a far-off, remote place, ministering the gospel, a little seaport village called Philippi. And when the day came, verse 35, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release these men." Remember, Paul had gotten roughed up, beat up, put in the stocks, put in the inner dungeon. God knocked him out of there with an earthquake. And now they think that they're in control and they're coming to release him. But look what verse 36 said. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrate is sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace." And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without a trial." And then he lays it on them heavy. Point number one. Men who are Romans. I'll tell you what. Those chief magistrates turned white. Because you could be executed on the spot for doing any type of judicial punishment to a Roman citizen without giving him a trial. The Roman citizenship carried with it such great power that it, well, look at the reaction to him. It says, "Now they're sending us away secretly. Let them come and get us." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Turn a little farther. Look at chapter 22. Because the same thing happens again. And you notice that Paul is a master at this. He is a master at using the world into which the gospel came to help the gospel be spread. And in Acts 22:22, they listened to him up to this statement. They said, "Away with this fellow. He shouldn't be allowed to live." Verse 23, they were crying and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air. This is the Jews getting all riled up. But the commander, verse 24, commanded they be brought into the barracks and they might be examined by scourging. He just thought these were just subjects or subjugated people, some of the people that the Roman Empire had put into subjection. He didn't think that they were citizens. And so, verse 25, and when they stretched out, they tied him up and stretched him out to beat them with the scourging. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And the centurion heard this, and he told the commander, what is this you're about to do? For this man is a Roman. And immediately, look at verse 29, those that were about to examine him immediately let go of him. They almost dropped him on the floor. And the commander also was afraid because he found out he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. I mean, let alone beating him, he just put chains on him, scared him to death. Why was that? Because there was one world citizenship, one world law. But with that citizenship came something else, which I want you to realize about this world preparing it. Because the emperors who had such a power to give their citizens also had taken great power on themselves. And this Augustus that we had read about in Luke 2 had many other titles other than Augustus. And even though they're not recorded in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, I want to read to you what these emperors thought about themselves and this one world citizenship. Because if all the world was a citizen of their nation, they were the god of that nation. And the titles they took, Augustus called himself God's son. Isn't that interesting? Julius Caesar, who had lived before him, said that he was the God and sovereign savior of human life. Does that sound familiar from the New Testament? Other emperors that followed in their stead throughout the time of the New Testament church were addressed as Lord and God, High Priest, Savior of the world, King of kings. When they wrote their letters to be spread as this census declaration, they were called Good News. That's what we call the Gospels, are the Good News. Their arrival was termed as a parousia or an epiphany. Sounds like Christian terms, doesn't it? Throughout all this, there was a clash with the ancient church. And yet, the entire imperial will of Luke 2:1 was subject to God's command. As Augustus said, I want a census to be taken. And what did that produce? A newlywed couple traveling a difficult journey to a far-off town to accomplish what the imperial Lord of Lords, so-called Caesar, told them to do. And actually, he was accomplishing God's will in the fullness of time. Secondly, I want you to see that there was a worldwide language. By the time the Greek culture had fully permeated the Roman society, there was one language that had become the lingua franca, the common tongue of the world. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of common people. It was the language of the traders. It was the language of all people. And it was the Greek language. And so it was that when the good news came, it spread so quickly because everyone could understand. And there's never been a time where one language has so permeated the world since the first century until today. And much as English has become the second language to so many nations around the world, Greek had become the primary language for those that were involved in commerce. But not only was God's fullness of time just worldwide citizenship in law with an emperor, and not just a common language that spread all over the world, but when Paul said it was the fullness of time at God's command, it was a time of worldwide global communications. We think we're doing well, but it's only in the last century that man has been able to travel and communicate as he has. But 20 centuries ago, there was something that marvels us. You've all heard of the little expression that all roads lead to Rome. Well, in the marketplace of every city of the Roman Empire, and what's fun is when you travel to find this, you can go to the center marketplace Agora Forum area where everybody met, And in the center of that city was a mile marker. And on there, it told exactly how far it was from that point to Rome. So every day, whenever you went to town, no matter where you lived, in the most remote province in Iran, or up in the Scottish Highlands, in the British Isles, or all the way down in the North African deserts, wherever you were, when you walked into town, there was one thing you were reminded of, that it was only that far back to the center of the world. In fact, Augustus Caesar, who decreed that census for the world, put a solid gold mile marker in the center of Rome, and he declared that Rome the Eternal was the center of the giant pulsating organism of peoples that made up the Roman Empire. There was communication to such extent, according to Pliny, one of the ancient historians, that you could travel from Rome to Spain in 4 days, 2,000 years ago. You could travel from Rome to Africa in 2 days. In fact, on the grave of one fella that lived in Asia Minor, his inscription said he had a great business and he had made no less than 72 round trips from Hierapolis in his area near Colossae to Rome, a distance of 1,250 miles in his lifetime, 72 times. What communication, what travel, what ease of worldwide access there was when the gospel came. But that would have been no good if it had been a world at war. And it tells us in the scriptures that when Christ came into the world, it was God's precise time. And there's a fourth reason why that was. Because 30 years before Jesus Christ was born, Augustus Caesar closed the doors of one of the temples in Rome. The temple of Janus. The temple of the god of war. And in 29 BC, after 200 continual years of warfare, as Rome conquered the world and suppressed all the peoples that they could get their hands on, he went in, and in a very moving ceremony, he shut the doors of that temple, and he said, "I now declare the peace of the Roman Empire." And because of that, the gospel of Jesus Christ could fan out from Jerusalem and go all the way to Scotland and be unhindered. It could go all the way to the borders with India and be unhindered by civil strife. You can't do that today. And you haven't been able to do that very often since. It could go all the way down the Nile River. It could go throughout northern Africa unimpeded. Because beginning in 30 BC, 29 BC literally, all the way through the year 180 AD, there were nearly 200 years of unbroken global peace. Oh yes, there might be a little flare-up here and there like AD 70, but it was quickly put down because God prepared the world in the fullness of time. There was a world law, a world language, a world communication and travel. In fact, those ancient roads, which are still present today, are marvels of engineering. You could whisk your way along. I just was recently reading that they had something very similar to our AAA back then. You could actually buy a map that would show you where the inns and coffee houses and stables and everything else you'd need were along all the roads fanning out from Rome. Some of those are still present in the museums. But there was also, fifthly, in the fullness of times, a worldwide decadence. And I just want to share with you, I don't need to go into this because this is one thing we're also aware of the Roman Empire. But the streams of gold that began flowing like a river into Rome at the time that encircled Christ's coming had caused such corruption and such decadence that the ancient writers could hardly describe it. Tacitus, Suetonius, Juvenal could not even portray with adequate blackness the low moral state into which the aristocracy, the highest state officials, and the lowest of the rabble had descended to. Debauchery, gluttony, subordination, poisoning, vulgarity, immorality, unchastity, and licentiousness were the order of the day, especially in the middle of the first century. The lowest classes had sunken equally low, and in the large cities, the lack of work ruined the masses, Panem en Siren says, bread and the games was their demand. In fact, if you turn to Romans 1:28, I want you to see Paul looking out the window of that day. Paul, I can just imagine him on some second floor of some building in Corinth as he's writing to Rome and as he's warning them about the perversions of sin. He looks out that window down at the streets and looking past the gymnasium where all of the incredible grossness of their athletic events was going on, past all of the prostitution and all the dens of iniquity, he writes these words in verse 28. Just as they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. What was it like, Paul? What do you see out your window? Being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit. They are gossips and slanderers and haters of God, and on it goes. The world had descended to great debauchery. But finally, there was one more notable feature, and this is where we're going to end because it's a good note. Because into this world that had a global rule, the Roman Empire, it had a global language, Greek. Yes, law was done in Latin. Yes, there was Hebrew and other languages that common national groups held to, but the permeating language was Greek. Yes, there was communication. You could go anywhere you wanted. Yes, there was an incredible peace. And yes, the world had sunken so low that it was like a cesspool. But there was one more thing which should attract our attention. There was a global expectancy of some religious leader to come. Now listen to this, and I want to quickly go through this. Out of Egypt, out of Persia, out of Babylon, and out of Asia Minor, flowing into the Roman Empire that surrounded the birth of Christ, flowed the rivers of human religions. And in the fullness of time, to one city had come all the religions of the known world. Isis and Osiris, the gods of Egypt, Mithras, the god of Persia, Cybele, the Asia Minor deity, the Oriental emperor worship and elevating the emperor as the god, all of these had converged on Rome. And then the state gods, the Greek gods, the Oriental gods, all of them flowed into amalgam. And something began to pervade that era. And I like the way one writer put it. The Oriental religions had the common root idea of a faith in a nature God who died and came again to life. You say, what do you mean? Well, that's what the entire celebration of Baal, of Osiris, of Cybele, of Mithras were all about. All of them had the chief deity somehow or some relative of his dying, mourning for a period, and him coming back to life. It was a preparation. It was a defective but yet present shard of the truth of what God was promising. In fact, December 25th was 3 days after the death of the night. The resurrection came on the 25th of the light and the life of the sun. Baal's birthday, you know Baal from the Old Testament? Baal's birthday was December 25th in Syria. Mithras of Persia, his birthday was the 25th of December. All of them said, this is the day our God was born. And man, who had focused on externals, on architecture, on military power, on wealth, had found there to be an inward bankruptcy. So what had happened? I want to just read to you what the writers were writing in the time that surrounded Christ's birth. I want you to see why it was the fullness of time, not only because of all the external things, but there was an inward expectancy something was going to happen. Both Suetonius and Tacitus make mention of a widespread rumor that the Orient would become powerful and a mighty movement would go forth from the Jews. Writing Tacitus History, Volume 5, Number 13, he says, a poet singing of a child who would bring back the golden age, the child descends from heaven, peace rules on earth, the land dispenses its gifts without toil, and oxen will no more fear the lion. Now, what does that sound like? It sounds like what we just read. It sounds like Isaiah's prophecy. And thus, the world law and language combined with communication and peace, and out of the blackest moral decline came a strange expectancy that the night was being conquered by the light. And there was an expectancy that that would somehow affect them. And then at last, coming from the east, from the rising of the sun, from the mouth of simple witnesses, shepherds, carpenters, fishermen, tax collectors, became an ever stronger and stronger ringing of a world-conquering proclamation that Christ, the atoner for mankind, the Savior of all sinners, the one consciously expected by Israel, the one unconsciously desired by the peoples of the world, Christ has appeared. That's why in one generation, the whole world heard the glorious news of the gospel. Why? Because God had prepared a fullness of time. He prepared an emperor to make the way ready. He prepared a communications network that was unrivaled until modern days. He made a global peace. He saw that the world had sunk to its lowest depths of depravity. And in that moment, he turned the lights on and declared, Christ, in the fullness of time, the Redeemer of the world had come. The Old Testament was the twilight, the dawn of the morning, the new is the rising sun, and the height of eternal day. That's what Paul meant when he wrote 2,000 years ago that it was not happenstance that Christ should come. It was not a chance that Jesus Christ came at the exact juncture of the fullness of times of the human race. And in that moment, the light of the gospel dawned. But I want to remind you of why he came. And I guess throughout this week and with our family, we repeat the Advent verse of the week to our children, trying to help them catch one little thought. But the fullness of the time is not the focus of this verse. The fullness of the time is merely the vehicle that God used. But God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem. That's the message of Christmas. Not to get all caught up on the timing God gave, not to get all caught up on the method that he gave, but to remember the purpose. And the message of Christmas is more than the manger and the stable and the wise men and the shepherds. It's looking beyond that to the redemption that that life was to accomplish. That's the message of Christmas. Let's bear it joyfully in our hearts. Let's come before the Lord now in a word of prayer and commit to him ourselves with this glorious message. Thank you, O Father, in the fullness of time that you sent forth your Son. We marvel at the intricacies of that full time. We marvel at how you wove together Western society with the Orient and the East. That precious moment of your Son's coming. I pray that there would be as much expectancy in our heart. And I pray that that same emptiness and moral bankruptcy that is prevalent around us would be an opportunity, as it was to the first century church, to shine as lights in a dark world, with glorious light and hope of the gospel. Use us, fill us with expectancy this Christmas season for Jesus' sake. Amen.